Good morning, church. It is good to be back with you again. I do believe this is third time I've been with you guys, and it's always a joy for my family to come and to worship with the saints here in Kingston, Tennessee. It's always a joy to be able to be here with you. So again, thank you for allowing me to come back and to share about the work of Heart Cry Missionary Society. Pastor LeGrand's already given a bit of a kind of announcement of who I am, but it really is a joy to be able to be with you with my family this morning. Now, Brother Paul, in this short video, just gave a little bit of kind of a glimpse of who Heart Cry is, what we do. So I want to spend just a few minutes this morning kind of fleshing that out, explaining some of our core values, the DNA of what it means to work with Heart Cry, who we are, but then also just to speak just a little bit about what we do. And, of course, I'll be around afterwards to be able to share or talk with you if you have any other questions about what we do at Heart Cry. But you guys are a large part of that. You guys give, you pray, which is so important to us, and you've also been very kind to give financially to the work of Heart Cry. So thank you. Thank you very much for that. And it's, again, my joy to be able to share about what the Lord is doing around the world because of churches like Grace to be a part of that. So we're so thankful for that. But Heart Cry operates on six core values. So six things I would say is our kind of our DNA within our ministry. And I just want to share some with you of what that is. So kind of who we are and then what we do at some level. Just quickly before we open to Psalm chapter 2. So you can already be turning to Psalm 2 if you would like, because we will be there shortly. But just some of these DNA, these core values of who we are at Heart Cry. The very first one is a disciple. A disciple. Disciples who are wholly devoted to Christ. Not an ideology, not an ism, but a person. Jesus Christ. With a single-minded ambition to please Him and Him alone. So a disciple devoted to Christ. That's the first core value to work with Heart Cry, to be a part of what we do, is to be a disciple of Christ. Not just a convert, but giving our whole heart and life to Him. But secondly, is to branches, to be a branch who is fully, completely dependent upon Christ for our work. We're completely dependent upon Him. We seek to submit our life, our doctrine, our practice to Scripture. So we believe in the Reformers' Latin phrase, sola scriptura. We believe in the Scriptures, that it is sufficient for all life and godliness, including the practice of what we do at Heart Cry. We seek to do everything that we do. It's bathed in prayer. It's bathed in prayer. If you're familiar with who George Mueller is, a lot of our practices have derived from him and his understanding of Scripture as far as going to the Lord, that the Lord is our patron. We go to Him and we pray to Him, we petition Him, and if He then supplies the funds and the needs for that ministry, we know that was of His work. So I get the joy of being able to come here and just share about what we're doing. We do not come and twist anyone's arm and ask anyone for financial help. The Lord is our patron, and if the Lord decides to fund the ministry and the things that we do, we praise God and we thank those who do that. But we are not here to solicit funds. The Lord is our patron, and we believe that. That is part of being a branch of that DNA, that we are completely reliant upon the Lord for the sustaining of our ministry, dependent upon Him and His faithfulness. So the third thing is a band of believers, or a band of brothers, who work with a collective purpose until the whole world is filled with the knowledge of the glory of God. That's our desire. So we have different groups. We have those who are in media, those who are in administrative things, those who are in financial things, those who are kind of like what I do, that are coordinators that help to care for the men on the field. But we all work with a collective purpose, none more important than the other, all with a very important part to play in fulfilling the Great Commission through the churches partnering with us as we partner with those on the field of people who are like mind and like faith, who are biblically qualified men. So we see this as an essential fellowship and partnership in fulfilling the Great Commission. Third, stewards. We considered every single dime, every single penny that comes in as the widow's mite. that we are going to be held accountable for every single dime that comes into our ministry, which is why the vast majority of everything that comes in, and you can see through our magazines that we put up and we have a report every single year, extremely transparent, where every dime goes, and the vast majority of it goes on the field, to the mission field. We try to keep the administrative costs low so that the vast majority can go out to the people on the field who are in need of that. So we seek to do everything faithfully, with financial transparency, but also with excellence. Why? Because we are to offer everything that we do as an offering unto the Lord. So we want to do everything with excellence, but with faithfulness as well. So stewards, that's the fourth. Fifth is servant. Servant, serving the donors, serving the individuals, serving the churches that want to partner to see the Great Commission fulfilled, that we want to serve you well because we believe you guys are being faithful to God's call to fulfill the Great Commission, who desire to see Christ taken to every corner of this world. And we take that very, very seriously. We want to have a good partnership, a good relationship with those who are giving, and those who are also serving on the field. Those who are serving. So, and our kind of, the way that we think of it is this. We see that there are two human heroes here on earth when it comes to Heart Cry's story. You have the missionaries who go down into the abyss seeking to rescue the perishing. And you have those who are on the outside holding the rope who are giving support to those who are going down into the abyss. Heart Cry's, if you see this illustration, our view of us is we're simply the rope, holding those heroes, those earthly heroes who are here, who are faithfully praying and giving, and those who are here doing the hard, difficult work of ministry on the field, and us being blessed to be able to connect the two. That's where we see ourselves, as being servants. That's what we seek to do. We seek to be servants, holding the bags of those who are the heroes, knowing that ultimately there is only one hero, which is our Lord Jesus Christ. But finally, we seek to be servants, or we seek to be soldiers, who will not rest. And you heard Brother Paul say, this is the phrase that we say around Heart Cry, but it's so true, that we will not rest until Christ's banner flies on every hill. Because he's promised an inheritance of nations, that he'll have a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And so we will not rest until that final number has come in, until that final tongue, those final people have come in. So we seek to follow the Lamb wherever he may go. That's our desire, to be faithful to those things. So when it comes to Heart Cry, and just kind of the core of who we are, if you will, these are the core convictions that we seek to be faithful to in as a ministry. But what do we do with that? What do we do with that? Well, again, you already know, because you're already praying for us, you're already caring for us, but I just want to speak just here quickly, give you our mission statement, and then just explain just how we function. So the goal of our ministry is to glorify God and bring the greatest possible good to all humankind through the preaching of the gospel, the establishment of biblical churches throughout the whole world by the means of equipping and mobilizing indigenous churches and missionaries. So that's kind of our niche, is that we support indigenous missionaries. We're not a missionary sending agency that sends over cross-cultural missionaries, though there's a place for that, as far as being able to send cross-cultural missionaries, though we believe the church is the primary sending agent in that, not necessarily an organization. But we specifically support indigenous men on the field. So how do we do that? Well, we do so through partnerships. This is one of the reasons I'm here, because you are a partnering church. To be able to connect those from the West to those that are in the on the fields, and connecting them with biblically qualified, faithful men. So these are men, not just anyone that calls and says, hey, can you support us? But these are men who have the same theological convictions that are Baptists, who affirm the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, who have had their hands laid on them, or godly, biblically qualified men can say, no, we affirm these brothers. And then we, in turn, are able to go and see them and care for them as well, as much as is possible for us to be able to do so. So in God's kindness, over the last 35 years, we've been able to now, I think we're at about 382 missionaries that we support in 70 different countries around the world. So it continues to grow. The Lord continues to do work. We just added a couple of countries in Asia this last month that we're able to help support some men in some very difficult places in Asia. So we praise God for that, but we also praise you for that. We thank you for being willing to give sacrificially to these ministries. So how do we do this? So again, I've already talked about partnering those churches and people here to partner with them. But what does that look like? What does that partnership look like? Well, we seek to support these men and try to seek to support them in a few different ways. One, we provide financial support. We provide financial support. So what does that look like? Well, we try to help support these men to give them the finances that they need to live in dignity in the country that they live in. So that means not as a prince, not as a pauper, but we believe that the gospel changes the way we look, think, and live, and we want them to be able to see, others to see, that as a Christian you can live with dignity. And so we support them, and when we say that we're going to support them, we tell them early on that we will give you full financial support for 4, 5, 6 years according to what is going on. Then we'll start tapering off so as the church is able to come in and start fully supporting you. We jokingly tell them that we're not your retirement package, right? We want the church to be able to grow in a healthy way so that they can support the ministries of the church. But we're there to be able to temporarily help them as the church grows to do that. So we help them financially to live that way. But we also provide training for the men. So Brother LeGrand has been with us to do some of these types of training when we were in Kenya. So we train them by giving them online. We meet with a lot of our men online, training them that way, but then we go face-to-face and we'll do conferences. When we think conferences here, we think thousands of people. We're talking probably 20 people where we're just really investing in them and teaching them. These are men that already have the right theology, but may need some practice. They don't have all the wealth that we have of seminary and books and all the things that we have, so help training there. And then also may send them to a local conference or something like that where we pay for that in their country. And sometimes it's even helping to pay for seminary for some of these men, where we have partnering ministries here in the church that give us an extreme discount to be able to just train these men. And so that may be part of what we're doing. So part of your money is going toward that. Part of your prayer is going toward being able to help these men and be able to train and do these things. But then also, finally, sometimes it's supporting them in strategic resources in their missionary endeavors. It may be that they need books to know how to rightly divide the word of truth. And so we want to be able to provide them with those things, those types of tools. Other times it may be, and these are rarer, that's probably the primary way we help us through books, but in chapel procurement, when there's a need arises where a church, one that we've had a long time support with, needs a physical building, and sometimes we're able to help provide that and be able to provide them at least with a shell, and then they can try to raise the money to make sure they have the money to be able to do everything else inside. Evangelism tools. We bought boats for people and things like that needed to go deep into the jungle to be able to reach these lost tribes, or these tribes that have never heard the gospel. And then sometimes even extreme medical issues. One of the things that we try to do is to train our men to teach them how to budget their money well, and so save some for medical issues. But when there's extreme immediate medical issues, we want to be able to help our missionaries and those who are a part of their family that may need medical treatment. So we've done that even in recent days. And so when we think about giving and how we support them, these are the ways that we support our men. These are the way that you support these men on the field. So the Lord has been extremely gracious to us for the past 3 decades. So we simply want to be faithful to what He has called us to. There are many who are better than us, far more educated, holier than we are, but this is the ministry that the Lord has entrusted to us. And we want to be faithful to that. And we thank you for being a part of that. So I personally want to thank you for this, for your prayers. Your prayers mean so much to us. It means so much to the men on the field. For your financial giving. The Lord has been gracious to sustain us all these years because of churches just like yours. Many of the churches that support us are churches very similar to yours. They're not big churches. They're not made up of thousands of people, but those who are made up of 50, 75, 150 people that want to see the Great Commission fulfilled. and for whatever reason the Lord has put it on your heart to give to ministries like ours. But I want to tell you something, church. Every prayer that you give and every dime that you give, I need you to understand that Jesus is worth it. Jesus is worth it. The nations are worth it. These missionaries that we support, that we get the opportunity sometimes to go over and see them. I was just in Malawi just in February, and these are six of the seven men that we support in Malawi. You probably can't pick me out from those guys up there, but these are faithful men that we get the opportunity to go and share with and teach and do all these things. And so we get those opportunities to go and do that. But you need to understand, these missionaries are worth it. They're worth your prayer. They're worth your sacrifice. The Lord's name is being glorified. His banner is flying in more and more places, just like He has promised. So don't be discouraged. Understand, the gospel is going forth. The nations are being won. Not because of us, because of the faithfulness of the Lord and people being faithful to do what He's called them to do. So from everyone at HeartCry, we thank you for your prayers. We thank you for your sacrificial giving. And we consider it a blessing to partner with you guys in all this, as we seek to see what the Lord has promised, that He will have an inheritance of nations, and for us to continue to fulfill the Great Commission, that ultimately is the church's job, and we just want to be a part of it. So thank you. With that in mind, let's turn now to Psalm chapter 2. Let's turn to Psalm chapter 2, and I want us to see Christ, King of the nations. I want to see this from Psalm chapter 2 this morning. I think it's important while we're turning there to remember the Psalms. There's 150 Psalms that are in our Bibles, and the Psalms was the original hymn book of God's people. For 3,000 years, the Psalms have been the original hymn book of God's people. And so when we read these, we can lose that, because Psalms have kind of fallen on hard times recently. That we don't sing them a lot, and that's okay. We have a lot of wonderful songs that we have, but originally this was the psalm book of the people of God. And so when we read these, think of these as people that they were singing these, as they were going up to Jerusalem to worship, or leaving Jerusalem from worship. So we need to be mindful of that. This was not just something to be put into the mind, but also the heart of the people through psalm. So Psalm 2 is what is known as a royal psalm, a coronation psalm. It would have often been read at the coronation, the institution of a new king when he was being sworn in. It does speak in an immediate context and shadowy language of people like King David when he was installed. But in its fullest meaning, we find this psalm finds its fullest meaning in the greater David, in the Messiah, and Jesus, as we're going to see very clearly here in just a few moments. But as we look at this morning, we're going to see this psalm broken up into four very clear, distinct parts. So we're going to see, if you're taking notes, these will be the four major headings. And in Psalm 2:1-3, we'll find the rage of the nations. Verses 4-6, the reaction of God. Verses 7-9, the reign of Christ. And verses 10-12, the responsibility of the nations. But first, in verses 1-3, we read this earlier, but let me read verses 1-3 just to remind us of the context here. So in Psalm 2, 1-3, we read, "Why do the nations rage, and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." So here we find the rage of the nations. The rage of the nations. Then we find two different groups here in this psalm. We see the rulers, and we see the nation's rulers and those who are following them. And they're all doing the same thing here. They are pointing their hostility toward God. Pointing their hostility, their anger toward God. So the nations and their people, led by their rulers, are taking counsel together, we read here. All jeering, all plotting, all scheming, with their rageful plot and their arrows pointed, we see here, at the Lord and His anointed. Now, the Lord, probably in your Bible there, it's capital L-O-R-D. And if you understand how translations work, this when they put capital L-O-R-D in your Bible, that stands for Yahweh. So Yahweh is the covenant name for God. So they're not just saying any God. They're saying specifically who that God is that they hate. And it was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Yahweh is who they are speaking of. And his anointed, referring to the king, possibly David in the immediate context, but eschatologically, it points us to the greater king, King Jesus, as we will see very, very clearly in a moment. So the nations and people are raging against God. They are raging against his people, and this is not a new thing. If you've ever read the Bible from cover to cover, you see rage after rage after God and his people. It goes all the way back to the Moabites and the Amorites, and then we see it in the Philistines and their rage and hatred toward God and his people, and every other thing in between. From there all the way to the New Testament, you see rage and frustration and anger toward Jesus. And then we get into the book of Acts, and we see rage and frustration and scheming against God and his people. We find it right here in Acts chapter 4 as well. The Sanhedrin were trying to scare and punish Peter and John for their preaching, and this is when they said, we will not fear man, we'll fear God. We can't keep ourselves from preaching and teaching. So they go back to the disciples, and this is what we read in Acts chapter 4, 24 through 28. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why do the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and their rulers who gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. So Luke is pretty clear who he believes Psalm 2 was about. It wasn't David, but it was Jesus. Very, very clear. The nations were raging against the Lord God. Here in Psalm 2 would be God the Father, but then also his anointed God, the Son, Jesus Christ. And it's always been this way. And it will always be this way to the bitter end if you just continue to read along in the book of Revelation. You continue to see bitterness, strife, and plotting. But why? Why are the nations raging? I'm glad you asked. Look at verse 3. Let us break their bonds in peace and cast away their cords from us. They don't want to submit to the king. They see his sovereign rule as bondage, as if they are prisoners in chains, according to him. So they want to cast those bonds, they want to break those chains and cast them away. In essence, what they're saying, though they may not say it with their mouth, with their actions, they're saying, we want to be God. They're responding then to the same whisper that Eve listened to in the garden. Did God really say, he doesn't want you to be like him? There are many today who continue to listen to the whisper, the same whisper that Eve heard and the same whisper that those who are here in Psalm 2 were listening to as well. The whisper that submission to God are bonds to be broken. So know this, if you're in here today, and I would hope that everyone in here today are professing believers, but I would be a fool to believe that. If you are here today and you are not a professing believer, if you have not submitted your life to God and his authority, you know that you need to understand that you're falling right in line with those who we read about here in Psalm 2. Following the leaders who are plotting and scheming. Saying, God is too restrictive. I don't like his ways. I don't like his word. I want my freedom. They're responding to the same whisper. You are not being drafted into this army going up against God, going in, kicking and screaming, saying, no, let me go and flee to Canada so I don't have to be drafted into this army. No, you're saying, sign my name on the dotted line and put me at the front of the line because I hate God and His Word. I want to be my own God. That's what you're saying. So friends, if this is you, let me encourage you to continue to listen and continue to read on and see how that ends. The nations and the people have gotten together in this foolish huddle, this army, if you will, yet the nations' armies are no match for the Almighty God. Let's see how the Lord responds. The Lord responds then in verses 4 through 6. This is the reaction of God. First part of verse 4, He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. Notice His posture here. He is seated on His throne. News has come to Him of what is going on and He is not shaken. He is sovereign. This shows authority. He is not at all nerved. He is not jarred. Just like the writer in Isaiah chapter 40, we read the nations are as a drop in the bucket. All nations before Him are as nothing. So you've gathered your people. You're plotting. You're doing all these things. But it does not unnerve Him. It does not unseat Him. He remains on His throne. But not just His posture, notice His reaction. He laughs. He laughs. The creation trying to rise up in rebellion against its creator. We read here, it's a laughable thing. It's a laughable thing. The nations are raging, they're plotting, they're scheming. God laughs because He knows the outcome is unchangeable. This should help give us some perspective today as well. As we look around and we look at the news, we hear the news and we see it just seems like the world is burning to the ground. But we need to understand that God has not changed. He has not been dethroned. He is still there. So what we find here, however, in His laughter, it's not a laughter coming from a really bad dad joke. Like, that's a terrible joke, that's laughable. That's not the kind of laugh that we see here. This is actually a laughter of offense. A laughter of offense. It's as if you are in a courtroom and you're sitting over here and someone is up there testifying against you and they're slandering your name and you're sitting there and you're hearing all these false things being said about you. You know they're not true and you have proof to prove that they are not true. Yet in your justified anger, you're sitting there and you're shaking your head and you're just like, you have got to be kidding me. This is what you're saying about me? It's as if the Lord is saying here in this, I am the Lord who reigns over all. It is useless for you to rage against me. So His first reaction is laughter. But then we see a second reaction, second part of verse 4 through 6. It's a display of His lordship. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then He shall speak to them in His wrath and distress them in His deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. So notice the authority. Notice with power He says, He shall hold them, He shall speak to them, He shall distress them. This is strength, this is power, this is sovereignty. He's not pleased with their scorns. We see that. God responds by reminding them, however, that He is Lord and that they are not. He says, look, Just look to my holy hill if you want to see the outcome of your plots, of your schemes. My king will be enthroned upon Jerusalem's greatest and grandest hill, Mount Zion, the hill also named Calvary. Look at this king and how he will win the battle upon that hill. 1,000 years after this would have been written, the king would take his place upon the cross. The king would die as a substitute for his people on a place called Mount Calvary. If you want to see how I win, look to God's holy hill. The cross atop that mountain, that is where I have placed my son. Yahweh is his name. He will save his people and he will execute perfect justice upon all those who dare to defy him. So this is what we find in verses 4 through 6. The reaction of God. Laughter and a display of lordship. Then we get to verses 7 through 9. And he makes it very clear, if you haven't known already who it is, who this king is. The reign of Christ. Let me read it again. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possessions. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel." So he makes this declaration, this decree, meaning that it cannot be taken back. This is a king's decree, a declaration. It is as good as done. And here's his statements. The king is my son. Today I have begotten him. It's a clear statement here that this psalm did not just have a present meaning, but an eschatological one. It wasn't just about the king who was going to sit upon Israel's throne, but the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords who would have all of the nations as his inheritance. This is a clear statement of that. It's talking about Jesus. So when we look at this and we read this and we remember that this was a song that was to be sung, a song that was to bring joy into the heart of God's people, because this is a song about a king, not just a temporary king, but their King of Kings, the King, Jesus. So the declaration is very clear. The king is my son. The nations are his inheritance. He will rule over the nations. So receive the Son and receive an inheritance with Him. Rule with Him. Reign with Him. This will be part of your inheritance as well. But receive Him not, and you shall be broken with a rod of iron. The declaration is that the Lord's inheritance is comprehensive. It's not just a slither of land in the Middle East. It is all tribes, tongues, nations, and lands from around the world. His reign is complete. He has the ends of the earth as his possessions. And we see that this becomes true at the moment of his resurrection, where the nations become his inheritance. This is still true today. The nations are still his inheritance, but it'll be even more true in the future, as we are reminded in Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on the earth and those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Oh, church. What truth this is for us. Christ, our King, rules over it all. He is seated on his throne today, ruling and reigning, and he will do so in full, even more, in the days to come. He is sovereign over all. And if we are in him, we have a sure victory because he has won it on our behalf. If we are on his side, we have won, even though the battle's still going on around us. So when we understand this truth, how should we respond? We should respond with hope. With hope because of him and his rulership and his authority and his victory. See, when we look around, we see the nations even today are roaring and they are yelling. And this month of all months, we see the nations roaring and plotting and pointing their finger at God, saying, "We know better than you." But friends, when you see that, though it may make you frustrated, don't let it crush your hope. We have hope in our Lord. If we have peace with God, we have hope. So friends, don't let this fall on your ears silently. It's easy to do that, I think, sometimes when we've been in church our whole life and we've been hearing these things and it falls on deaf ears. But God, hear this well. God is the only one who can save you from God. This is what the cross is about. This is what propitiation is about. There is a loving God who sent his Son to come and live and die on the cross so that we could be saved from God in his wrath who is coming with a rod of iron. This is the beauty and scandal of grace, because God would come to do this for his people. And the door is open for all to come even now. As we look around the world and the raging of all this, do we find ourselves in a place of hope or a place of fear? What's your heart's disposition when you look around? It's fine to be frustrated and angry at injustices and things like that, but it should not cause us to lose hope. When you turn on the news and you see the world aflame, where does your heart go? Hope or fear? We know the promised outcome. So live with hope. Don't be drugged down in fear. Because we know we have something to share with the world and those who have robbed the noetic flag and put it up on their banner to say, "This is who we stand for." We have an answer for them. They can find hope and rest and love in Christ. But if they don't, it's a sober judgment that we find in verses 8 and 9. But it leads us then to a call to respond to that in verses 10 through 12. "Now therefore, be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. When your wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all those who put their trust in the Lord." Finally, we see the responsibility of the nations. Before destroying all the people, all the raging people, he provides them with a warning and an opportunity. A warning and an opportunity. There is still time for the rulers of the nations and those who are following to bow their knee in submission to King Jesus. The kings and the judges need to come to their King of Kings and their just judge. They need to stop their rebellion and submit to the true King. This is what we find here. So we see a warning. "Now therefore, be wise, O kings." So warning, be wise. Leaders, rulers, those who are following, listen to what I'm about to say to you. Hear well, heed what I am saying. Be warned, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Don't just listen to the words and walk off as if you don't even care what is being said. Listen and heed them while you can. You know, when we talk about Psalm 2, we often think about God is coming to judge. He laughs. He stands and laughs. All these worlds, it's these world leaders trying to go against God, and God laughs at them. And that is just, and that is right, and that is good. That's a good reminder. But this psalm I want you to hear is evangelistic in nature. It's as if it beats with a missionary's heart. Before it's too late, you have been called to worship and submit yourselves unto the Lord. There's still an opportunity for you to do so. So he provides them with this warning and now this opportunity. Verse 11, serve the Lord with fear. So this is about worship. Worshiping God with your hands. Whatever you do, put your heart and your mind to that, so that God may be glorified. Whatever you do, work heartily as unto the Lord, right? So what we say, whatever you do, leaders, do it as unto the Lord. Present yourselves, present your work to God as an offering of worship to Him. Obey the Lord, obey His word. Heed what I'm saying. Worship Him with your hands, but also rejoice with trembling. Worship Him with your heart. Worship Him with joy. And worship Him with reverence, because He is worthy of reverence and joy in our worship. So worship the Lord. That's their first opportunity. The second opportunity then is to submit to the Lord. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry. So this term, kiss the Son, it may seem strange to you. To kiss like this can almost mean to worship, to bow before. The idea here is in ancient times when leaders, when their countries were defeated and the defeating king would come in, the defeated king would bow before him, would kiss his hand or kiss his cheek or even go down to the ground and kiss his dirty feet, kiss the dirty feet of the conquering king. As a sign of submission, that you have beat us, we are submitting to you and coming under your authority. So here the psalmist is bidding the readers to submit to the king, to submit to the Son, to the King, to our Lord Jesus Christ, lest He be angry with them. So this idea of submitting to Him is kind of the idea of taking refuge in Him. Today, some people build houses, mostly those who are more wealthy, but build houses with what's called safe rooms. So a safe room would be a room or a panic room where, like, if someone was to come in and try to, steal you, whatever, kidnap you, that you could run to a room and push a button, a wall would come down so no one could get in. You could only get out from the outside or from the inside. It's a panic room. Jesus, in one sense, is our panic room. He is our refuge. He is our one safe place. God is bidding us to submit to the authority and the lordship of Jesus Christ. He is the only hope for mankind. So worship Him. Submit to Him. Take refuge in Him. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry. And you perish in the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. So here's the opportunity. Worship the Lord. Submit to the Lord. Or be crushed by the Lord. Judgment is coming for all who reject Jesus as King and Lord. We need to understand that Jesus, yes, he is a savior, but Jesus is also a destroyer. And he is and will be glorified in both. Revelation chapter 11, verse 18, the nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servant, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. Now make no mistake, the Lord is an avenger. He will come and you will pay for your sins fully. Either Jesus did it on the cross, or you'll do so in eternity in a place called hell. He's an avenger and he's a perfect judge. Yet, until the Lord returns and he draws the sword, there is still time for the nations to be wise and to listen to the instruction that comes from God and his people. When the Lord returns, it will be too late to submit. Do not put it off to tomorrow. There's a reason the scripture says, behold, today is the day of salvation. We do not know when he will come, but while it's still today, we still have time. The wrath of the king, however, will one day be fully kindled, and he will come. But notice how this psalm ends. He doesn't leave us with a statement of judgment. He leaves us with a promise of blessing. Blessed are the ones who trust in the Lord. If you want to be eternally blessed, you must trust in the Lord of eternity. So kiss the Son. This was the answer 3,000 years ago when this was written. It was the answer in Jesus' day, and it's the answer now. Kiss the Son before it's too late. So if you're in this room today and you know that you're not a believer, I want you to listen very carefully. I want you to look at me. I want you to be engaged in what I'm about to say. Okay? Heed the warning before it's too late. Worship the Lord. Submit to the Lord before he comes in his wrath. It will be poured out, yes, on those who are killing Christians in Southeast Asia, who are martyring them. Yes, on the evil men doing evil things in Gaza over the last few months. Yes, his wrath will be poured out on them, but hear me well. On you who think you're living your perfect little life and your happy life, and the grandmother who's living across the street who thinks she's living her happy little life, but she is without Jesus, Jesus is coming with a sword for you as well. There are only two categories of people the scripture teaches. Jesus said, whoever is not with me is against me. Two categories. So you may not be killing Christians, that's good, but if you're not for him, judgment is coming. That's a scary thing to think about, but it's a reality. But hear me well, the Lord has not returned yet. He's not returned yet. The full number of the elect have not come into the fold yet. There is still time to bow your knee to him. So bow to him. Kiss the Son. But church, for those of us who have taken refuge in him, we too need to continue more and more to kiss the Son. We need to seek to live more faithfully to our King, to bring more glory to His name. We must proclaim to a rebellious people and the world to kiss the Son. We must tell our senators and our representatives to kiss the Son and tell our presidents and our kings to kiss the Son. We need to continue to tell our family members and our neighbors to kiss the Son. We need to continue to tell those who are living in our homes to kiss the Son. So what do we say to them? They're not going to understand kiss the Son when we come to them and say that. What do we say to them? You need to tell them, friend, there is bad news. There is bad news. You sit under the wrath of the King because of your sins, your unrepentant sins. And this King is coming to judge the wicked and the dead, to whom you are numbered right now. It's bad news. There's worse news than that. You can do absolutely nothing about it yourself. You can't pay your way out of this. You can't pray your way out of this. You can't do anything. That's the bad news. But there's good news. God sent His Son to come and to live and to die in the place of a people. He lived as our glorious substitute and died for our sins. He rose from the dead on the third day, which we were just singing about gloriously just a few moments ago, securing the salvation of all who would bow their knee to Him. That's the good news. And here's the best news. You can run to Him. You can run to the cross. You can kiss the Son. You can cling to Him. If you submit to Him, if you worship Him, if you come to Him by faith, if you repent of your sins, you can be counted among that number who we read about at the end of this psalm that says, blessed. They are blessed because they put their trust in Him. It's a church. Kiss the Son. And tell the world around you who you have influence over to kiss the Son. The nations are Jesus' inheritance, and He will come again for them. And if you would but kiss the Son, you can be a part of that. So proclaim Christ with confidence. He has promised an inheritance. He has promised a people. So call on them to tell them, knowing that He is already reigning on this earth. He's already doing this. He is already seated on Zion, God's holy hill. And the Lord has promised to bring more and more and more people in. And we understand then, so whosoever will believe in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. We have a story to tell. We have a command to give, to call people to come to Him. We don't worry about the whosoever will. God works that out. But we have a message to give to people. And that message that we proclaim with confidence is to kiss the Son. Until we go to glory in heaven, we have this message to give, that Christ is the King of the nations. So bow your knee to Him. This is what we see in Psalm 2. This is what we are to proclaim with joy in our hearts. The Lord reigns. Our Lord reigns. But until that day, when He returns, let us be about the business of telling others to kiss the Son. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank You. We thank You for this opportunity to come together today, Lord, to worship You, to be reminded, Lord, that You are in control of all things, Lord, that we can have hope and rest in You. But Lord, it is my prayer that anyone under the hearing of this sermon today, Lord, that is not a believer, will not find rest. They will not find rest in their work or their actions or their thoughts, Lord God, that they will not be able to rest until they find it in You. Lord, glorify yourself. Let us be bold proclaimers of truth, Lord. Let us hold firmly to the promises that have been given to us and do as you've called us to do. Lord God, we love you and thank you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.